Cool. So we are in the book of Jonah for this summer. So please now turn to the book of Jonah. And we've just finished chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. If you're just now joining us, you're only 2 sermons behind. You can easily and quickly catch up. The audio and the videos are online. You've probably, if you know anything really about the Bible or anything about Christianity, you've maybe heard about the story of Jonah before. A guy gets swallowed by a whale. Maybe that's all you know about the story. Actually, there's a lot more going on in the story than just a guy getting swallowed by a whale, right? And what we've seen the past few weeks is that this is an amazing case study of our sin and God's grace. And each week we've seen in a little bit of a different way the depth of our sin, that it's way worse than we thought it was. It's way deeper. It goes way deeper than we thought it went. But then also that God's grace is way bigger than we thought it was, way bigger than we could possibly imagine. And the depths of God's grace go even deeper than our sin. So the first week we saw Jonah hear the call of God to obey him and go to Nineveh. And we saw Jonah run from God. And we said that all sin is running from God. We do this in different ways. Some of us do this in blatantly rebellious ways. Others of us, we look good on the surface. We look obedient, but in our hearts we could be running from God. And then last week we saw that because of Jonah's disobedience, there began to be consequences, right? God sent a storm, and it didn't just affect Jonah, it even affected the people around him. And we saw that sin, it always has destructive consequences. Sin is not a bullet, it's a bomb. It's not precise in its consequences. It shoots out shrapnel left and right. And at the end of that passage last week, Jonah was chucked into the water, thrown overboard, and he was swallowed by a great fish. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple.'" So from inside the belly of this great fish, Jonah gives this amazing prayer of praise and thanksgiving that just describes kind of everything that's going through his head as he sank to the bottom of the ocean floor. We get a glimpse in these 7 verses of the mind of a drowning man, right? A man whose sin has brought him kind of past the point of no return, feels there's no going back. He's kind of walked the plank and he's underwater now. If you've ever had kind of a near-death drowning experience, I think you would agree with me that that's just the worst way to go out, right? That there's nothing kind of scarier than drowning, at least to me. And maybe it's because I had a bad experience. I was young. I think I was 4 or 5 years old, but I still remember it. If I picture it, I can still picture what the water looked like when it was over my head, and I didn't know if I was going to make it back up. So here's what happened. We were at a Holiday Inn pool, and my mom was out doing errands or something. She wasn't there, and my dad was taking a nap in kind of a beach chair, and I was playing in the water. And I don't know why he thought that was okay to take a nap. I'm throwing him under the bus a little bit. But I was okay. I had floaties on, right? I had this weird contraption. It was like a kind of a unitard type of a thing with all of these like pockets. And in each of these like pockets that went all the way around my body were these foam like rods that were stuck in there. And I, even though I was so young, I can remember how much I hated those things. They chafed my arms because your arms kind of rubbed on them, and it was annoying. And then also, I was vain even then, okay? I thought they made me look fat. Like, who wants to have, like, a whole... You look like the Michelin man in this thing. You've got this, like, roll-up thing around you. So I'm there playing in the pool with my floaties, and my dad thinks it's perfectly safe. Maybe he's reading a book. Maybe he's got the newspaper over his head. And I start pulling them out. This seemed like a good idea at the time, okay? Maybe there was a cute girl in the pool, and I just wanted to be the guy. I don't know. So I start one at a time, right? I pull maybe the ones around the arms first. And before you know it, I am drowning. I am drowning. And I remember my sister like ran and woke up my dad, I guess is the story, and he dove in and he rescued me. But I was so frightened. I saw the water over my head, and actually it was several years before I was able to really go underwater again. I was one of those kids where my dad was having to bribe me, "I'll buy you a little Lego set if you go underwater," you know, because I was afraid of the water at that point. But that was just a pool in a Holiday Inn, right? Jonah was drowning in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of one of the most intense storms of all time that God had sent, the storm of the century. And there's no coming back from that. Maybe like Disney makes you think that you can come back from like walking the plank. You know, Jack Sparrow, he walks the plank, but you know, he somehow swims safely to shore. Or he does some kind of a weird flip move and he's like back on the boat. That's like reality check. When you walk the plank, you died. Your body sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And here's Jonah, he's going down into Davy Jones's locker, right? And this is what's going through his head. He's a long way from where he started at the beginning of the story. He's come a long way. He's probably come further than he ever thought he would go. At the beginning, we saw that Jonah was this amazing prophet, right? This man of God. And he was this guy that he probably never thought he would end up there, running from God, drowning in the ocean. If you would have talked to him back then, he would have thought that you were crazy, that he would run from God, that he would end up drowning in the ocean because of his rebellion against God. He would never believe that his sin would take him that far into the depths of the sea. See, no one is ever thinking that their sin is going to lead them somewhere like that. No one is ever thinking when they make one bad decision that they're going to shipwreck their life, right? No one wants to shipwreck their life, and yet it happens. People find themselves ruined, find themselves further than they'd ever thought they'd go. We make decisions that kind of suit us in the moment, but we're not thinking about the long-term consequences. We don't think, where is this going to take me? And what we see in this story of Jonah, that sin always takes us further than we thought we'd go. It drags us right underwater. It causes us to drown in it. So how did Jonah get here? And how can we not get there? How did Jonah get here? What we see in this passage is that Jonah sank slowly in his sin. What sticks out to me the most in these seven verses is the amazing descriptive sinking language, this terrible sinking language. It's meant to powerfully evoke this fear of drowning in the ocean. But actually, when we look at the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah was sinking long before he got thrown into the water. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, the word down is used four times. It says in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 5, it says, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And commentators across the board say that this imagery, the repeated use of the word down, is trying to evoke a downward spiral that Jonah is on. But here, of course, in this passage, we see Jonah sink even lower. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then in verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So first, at the beginning, Jonah went down in a way that was very much seemingly in his control, right? He went down into the boat. He went down into Tarshish. He went down away from the presence of the Lord. Just like when I was in that pool, I was going down before I was underwater, right? When I pulled out the first one, I probably went down a little bit, but maybe I didn't really notice. And the second one, I went down a little bit, but it was still under my control. But I was sinking long before my head was underwater. His sin doesn't stay inside of our control. It always takes us deeper than we want to go. It traps us. It says it closed in over him to take his life. It wraps its seaweed around our heads, right? Jonah talks about the ocean like it's a prison. It's bars closed in on me, he said. And that's what sin is like. So when Jonah went down to Joppa, went down into the boat, went down to Tarshish, he was already on the downward spiral that was going to end him up in the ocean. But the problem was that Jonah didn't see it yet. He didn't even notice that he was sinking. He didn't see that he was sinking until he was trapped underwater and the seaweed was wrapped around his head. So some of you are there, I think. All of us have been there. We've taken a few steps in the wrong direction. We've got a couple floaties out of the suit. We've taken a couple steps towards Tarshish. We're sinking and we don't realize it yet. But here's the thing. This is a principle in life. If you're not moving closer to God, you're not standing still. You're moving away, right? You're not just making small, bad decisions. You're sinking. You're sinking in your sin. Maybe you think that that's as far as you're going to go. You think you're fine. You think you don't need deliverance. You don't need repentance. You're in control. You don't think your sin is going to drag you down any deeper. But actually, as long as we're running from God, we're going to continue to sink. Maybe you can feel the seaweed sort of begin to wrap around your head. Maybe that's you today. But you still haven't wanted to let go. You haven't wanted to admit it, to admit that you're powerless, to admit that you're needy, to admit that you're sinking. But that's exactly what we have to do. See, the first step to deliverance is to realize that you're drowning. And it's probably best to realize that you're drowning before the seaweed is wrapped around your head. That's hard to do because we want to remain in control. If you have any experience at all with recovery programs, you know that the first step in every recovery program is to admit that you're powerless over your situation. There's no healing, there's no chance for redemption until you take stock of where you actually are. You're sinking. And some of us are so intent to retain the illusion of power and control over our situation that we're ignoring the water closing in over our heads. We're ignoring the warning signs. We're ignoring what the Word of God says. We're ignoring what our godly friends are saying, pouring into our lives, trying to point us back in the right direction. The irony is that the longer you want to remain in control over your sin, the longer your sin will actually have power over you. Because as long as we remain feeling that we're in control over our sin, we're never going to repent. We're never going to reach a point of repentance. And Jonah was hard-hearted to this. He was blind to this until it seemed to be too late for him. And we can be hard-hearted to this. You can be sitting there saying amen to this, agreeing with everything that I'm saying, and yet you can have blind spots in your life and areas in which you're sinking, in which you're running from God, and you've been unable to repent of those things because you haven't want to admit that you're powerless over those things. We don't end up at the bottom of the ocean overnight, right? It's a process. It was a process for Jonah. It took a lot of bad decisions. Sin drags you down, but it doesn't do it sharply and violently. It's not like a shark grabbing your ankle and pulling you underwater where you're like, ah, it's a shark, and you kind of kick it in its nose. No, it doesn't do it in a way where you recognize that it's even happening. It's a lot more like kind of a sexy forbidden woman than a shark. You get this imagery in Proverbs. Proverbs 5, verse 3 says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol." See, when you follow her, you don't feel like you're going down, right? That feels awesome, actually. It feels good to be loved, to be in a relationship, even a destructive one. A lot of times it feels good at the beginning stages of sinking. But it goes to the same place. Her feet go to death, exactly where Jonah was sinking to. In this passage, he finally wakes up to his situation, but the seaweed is already wrapped around his head. And I think before we see what Jonah did then, we have to ask, what should he have done? What should he have done before? What could he have been doing to have not found himself in this place in the first place? And it's kind of obvious, but I think it's worth saying. See, because Jonah moved forward in sin that he thought he could control, and he sunk until it was beyond his control. So what he should have done was simple. He should have heard and obeyed immediately, right? We hear and obey. God spoke to him, and instead of doing what God said, he did the opposite thing. And everything would have just been much simpler and easier on Jonah if he would have just obeyed God the first time. Instead, he's unrelenting and going his own way. It seems like he'd rather die than do the thing that God is calling him to do. But we as Christians, we don't live our lives according to what seems to be good to us, what seems to be right by us, what seems to feel good to us. We hear God and we obey him because we're surrendered to him. That's what it means to follow him. We live by the word of God. God created us, so we trust that he knows what's best for us. We trust that he's smarter than us. So we hear him through his word and we don't question it. We obey him. So when something in our lives doesn't conform to the word of God, we hear it and we obey it. Even when it hurts, even when especially when we don't like it, especially when it hurts. Because I promise you, you can't just say, well, I'm going to totally obey the word of God as long as it kind of fits basically with how I already think. That's not submitting to the word of God. That's not surrender at all. You're just doing what you want and hoping that the word of God is going to agree with you. That's not hearing and obeying. Because I promise you, the Bible is going to say something that rubs you the wrong way. Because you're not God. The Bible is going to offend you somewhere. So if you're like a really poor person financially, and maybe you're sleeping around, so you're being sexually promiscuous, you probably really enjoy the parts of the Bible that say like, blessed are the poor, and that condemn greedy and rich people. You're like, yeah, Jesus was awesome. He's a champion of the poor. But then you're like, you know, that stuff about sexual purity, I mean, I've seen it both ways. And maybe you're kind of a richer person. You're a wealthy person, but you're also very moral, very upright. You probably really like the parts of the Bible that condemn people that are sexually promiscuous. But the parts about like, you know, not laying up treasure in earth, but laying up treasure in heaven, I mean, I've heard it both ways, right? We pick and we choose. We look for us. Where does God agree with me? And I love that God, right? But actually, if God wrote the Bible, not you, and we're Christians, we're deciding to follow him, we look for the places actually where it rubs us the wrong way. And those are the places that we need to hear and obey. The Bible is God's truth. Because we have sinful hearts, of course it's going to bother us somewhere. At least have the humility to acknowledge the fact that if the Bible disagrees with you, there's a pretty good chance that you're wrong and it's right. At least have the humility to acknowledge that. At least look into it. So we hear and we obey God who reveals himself in his word. And that won't always make you popular. It won't always make you rich. It won't always be the decision that looks good to your friends and in worldly standards, but it's right, and it's the better than the alternative of sinking in our sin. Which leads us to the second thing that Jonah should have done. He shouldn't have gone it alone. Don't go it alone. One thing that's absolutely missing in this story is anyone in Jonah's life trying to tell him what the right thing to do is. He doesn't bring this decision to his elders and say, so guys, I feel like God might have said this, but I'm really thinking I'm going to do the exact opposite. What do you guys think? That doesn't happen. There's no input. There's no accountability. He was the elevated man, right? He was the prophet. He was the preacher. He was the man of God. He didn't have to run his decisions by anybody. He was outside of community. He was outside of accountability. It's very easy for people who have been Christians a long time to fall into that kind of trap, to pull yourself out of it, to say, you know, I've got this thing with me and God pretty much figured out. I'm just gonna do it, just the two of us. This is where that led Jonah. Nobody reached out to him. He operated in isolation. So he continued further and further in his sin. So if you don't want to sink in your sin, hear and obey God, and plug yourself into Christian community. Make yourself accountable. Don't try to do this by yourself. Lone rangers are dead rangers. So that's what Jonah should have done. That's not what he did. And here he is now, sinking beneath the waves. No chance of escape. The bars are closing in over his head. Seaweed is wrapping around him. And some of you have kind of been there. Maybe you've ignored the warning signs. You've ignored people trying to tell you, man, look at what God says. Please repent. Please obey. You've kept going. You've persisted in your sin. And maybe you've gotten to the place where you feel like you're too far gone. You feel like Jonah, seaweed and all. You could have turned back sooner, but you didn't. And now look where you are. Past the point of no return. You've walked the plank. There's no coming back from this. I love this passage because even though Jonah is past the point of no return, the seaweed's already wrapped around his head. That is the exact point where God chooses to deliver him. That's the point of deliverance because we have a God of the miraculous, right? You might think it would take a miracle to get me out of the situation that I'm in, but that's exactly how God loves to work because sometimes God chooses to save the most unsavable to give himself the most glory. God loves to save people that seem beyond saving. If you feel that it's too late, it's never too late in this life to repent. So what do we do? We have to do what Jonah did when he woke up to the gravity of his situation. Jonah called out to God. Jonah called out to God. In verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the land of death, I cried. He felt like he was already dead. He was in the land of death, and he cried from there, and God heard his voice. So Jonah doesn't just sort of take stock of his situation and realize that he's sinking. He calls out to the only one powerful enough to save him. Some of you aren't even sure if God is there, if he's real. And if he is real, you're pretty sure that he's against you, not for you. He's the last person you would cry out to. Jonah actually had pretty good reason not to cry out to God here. He had a good reason to doubt that God would hear him or save him. Because look what he'd done. It was actually God who caused him to be there in the first place. It says in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." So Jonah knew that God was the one who put him here. Why would he want to call out to him for help? But yet he saw that God in his mercy was taking everything else away from him. He was taking everything else away from Jonah and putting him in a place where all he could possibly do was call out to God. All he could do was cry out to God in a last gasp. And when he finally does, this is the first time in the whole book that Jonah actually talks to God. He finally acknowledges God. He stops running from him and begins running to him. But what Jonah actually says is very interesting. He doesn't do what we would usually do. He doesn't say what we usually say, you know, "Help me, save me, do something about this situation." He probably thought those things. But what he says here simply, it says he called to the Lord. Look what it says in verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." And then in verse 7 it says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So that's different than what we would probably do. What is he doing here? What Jonah does, he looks to the Lord and remembers the Lord, but not just in a general way, in a very specific way. He remembers the temple. I was kind of thinking, like, these are his life flashing before his eyes moments happening here. Like, you know, have you seen the movie Gladiator? And there's those moments where, like, Maximus is, I don't know, he's getting beat up or he's about to die, and his mind kind of wanders, and there's this wheat, all this golden wheat, and like this little girl, it's his daughter running in the wheat, and like his wife who is dead and his daughter is dead. And that's the things he thinks of. He thinks of his family as his life flashes before his eyes. And this is kind of what Jonah is doing here. But it's not his family, it's the temple, is this thing that's resonating in his mind. He's looking to and remembering the temple. Why is he doing that? So the temple was the place where the presence of God dwelt in a special way. The temple was it was a sign of God to his people that meant, "I want to dwell with you, I want to be near to you, I want my presence to be with you." With Jonah remembering the temple, he's been running from God all this time, and now he's finally wanting to long for the presence and the nearness of God. He wants God to dwell with him. He doesn't even ask straight away for deliverance. It's more important for Jonah in this moment to have the presence and the nearness of God rather than to have his life saved. He wants to get his heart right before God in these moments before death. It's better to die knowing that God is near you, that his presence is with you, than it is to go on living apart from God. And Jonah realizes that here. He looks to the Lord and he remembers him. And not for the sake of rescue, but for the Lord's own sake. Because it's good to be with the Lord. It's good to know the Lord. Even if nothing good comes of it, it's right to look to the Lord and acknowledge him and long for him. So how does God respond to that? How does God respond to this remembering and this looking to God, this longing for his presence, for his nearness? How does he respond to a man who has run from him, who has disowned him, who has really just spit on him in the way that he's treated him? God is not obligated to do anything for this guy, right? He could turn his back on him. He could mock him. He could laugh at him. He could let him die right there. He could forsake him completely. But actually, God responds in grace. In verse 2, it says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah ran from God, but God did not run from Jonah. He was always there, and the moment Jonah cried out, God was listening. He was always listening. He doesn't just hear him and do nothing. He responds, though. He responds with forgiveness and with deliverance. He responds with grace beyond our reckoning. So God forgives him. How do we know that God forgives him? We know that God forgives Jonah here because he actually allows him to live. See, in the Old Testament, the punishment for a disobedient prophet, a prophet who heard God and failed to do what he did, the punishment for that was death. And not death, it was death and dishonor. A prophet who did that was not only to be killed, but he wasn't allowed to be buried with his fathers, which was the ultimate dishonor. That was a dishonorable death. And this actually would have been a very appropriate time to weigh that sentence on Jonah, right? His body would have been lost at sea. His memory would have been wiped from the face of the earth completely. That would have been justice, actually, to go against the voice of God and to choose your own way. But God doesn't give Jonah what he deserves. Instead, he gives him grace. He doesn't let his body be lost to the ocean floor. He allows the fish to swallow him. He delivers him in a miracle. So I think the question we should ask ourselves is, how could God do that? If the law says one thing, that that's justice, how could God do another thing? How could God show that mercy and still be a just God, just letting him off the hook? And I think we get a hint in verses 4 and 7. See, remember Jonah looks to the temple? I wrestled with this because the temple is mentioned twice here in a very small area, and it's just very interesting. Why all this language about the temple? See, the temple wasn't just where the presence of God dwelt. The temple was also where forgiveness of sins happened, right? Where the priests, and Jojo alluded to it this morning, the priests made sacrifice for sins. They killed spotless animals to atone for the sins of the people. Through the shedding of blood of a sinless substitute, God was able to show mercy and kindness and forgiveness to his people. So Jonah, in the moment before his death, he doesn't just look to God in a general way. He looks to the temple. He looks to the place where blood is spilt for forgiveness. And he says, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me through the sacrifice. His hope for forgiveness was not in himself. He did not think, God, forgive me because I'm trying really hard here. I'm trying to turn my life around. I'm trying to do the right thing. He says, forgive me, and I'm looking upon the temple. I'm looking upon the sacrifice offered there. He broke the law of God in the most unbelievable way. He ran from God. And yet he looks to the holy temple. His hope for salvation was in the mercy of God, which is shown in the temple. And he was trusting that God would be faithful to be a forgiving God, to be forgiving and merciful. And maybe he would still die at the bottom of the ocean. But even if he did, he knew that God could still forgive him, so that he could spend his life eternally with God, not separated from him. So he looks to the temple, he looked to forgiveness. But God goes further than just offering forgiveness from his sins. He actually delivers him, right? In the most amazing way. It says in verse 6 that Jonah went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever, yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. God delivers Jonah. Jonah says that he was sinking to the land whose bars closed in on him forever. He's talking about death. But even from that place, he was not outside of the reach of God's hand of deliverance. God sent the fish just like God sent the storm. God was sovereign over the situation that Jonah was in, and he was also sovereign over his deliverance from that situation. God loves to deliver people. Sometimes he puts us in situations just so he can show how mighty his hand of deliverance is. God loves it when we have nothing else to lean on but him and him alone. When we have nothing else to call out to cry out to help for, but him and him alone. Because he wants us to be reminded of the fact that actually in the end, all we have is him. All we have is him. And sometimes we don't realize it until we're underwater. And that's when Jonah realizes it. All his hope, all of his faith is only in the mercy of a rescuing God. But what's really interesting is that with all of this gratitude and thanksgiving in this prayer of, oh, you rescued me, all this stuff, we forget where Jonah actually is when he's praying this. He's not on dry land. It says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Jonah's not really totally delivered here, actually. I mean, maybe we would be like, well, this is awesome. I'm not underwater anymore. But God didn't promise him, hey, 3 days. It's only going to be 3 days, and then I'm going to let you out of here. He might have thought that he would die in there. How could he pray this amazing prayer that you rescued me, you delivered me, all of this, while still really only halfway out of a bad situation? If we were him, I think we would all feel that we really haven't been delivered to the degree that we would hope to be delivered at this point. So how is Jonah so full of praise and thanksgiving? I think what's happening here is Jonah's mind is starting to be renewed. He's starting to finally have the mind that David has in Psalm 139. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago where David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And we saw that before, Jonah was seeking to take refuge from God, but that was impossible. You can only take refuge in God. And here in the belly of the fish, Jonah is learning what it means to take refuge in God. And when you're taking refuge in God, you can praise God from the belly of a fish. In a dangerous and uncertain situation, Jonah realizes that, you know what, my life, it isn't great right now. Circumstances aren't great right now. But he knew that God forgave him, and he knew that God was for him. God had just delivered him. God had just poured out grace by swallowing him up with the fish. And in that act of deliverance, Jonah realized that God was not far from him. God was still near to him. God was right there in the fish with him. And that was the true deliverance. Because Jonah doesn't sing another song of praise when he gets on dry land. Actually, the real rejoicing happens not when he's saved from external danger. The real rejoicing doesn't happen just when the threats are all removed. The real rejoicing happens when he realizes that God is with him and for him and forgives him and loves him and had his eyes on him enough to bring a fish just for him. He was still in the thick of it, but he was in the thick of it with God. And he was able to pray this amazing prayer of deliverance and rescue. God has not abandoned Jonah in his sin. He pursued him. That's the true deliverance. To know that God is for you. To know that God is not holding your sin against you. That even though you've run from God, I'm still pursuing you. And that was where Jonah experienced true breakthrough in his heart. That knowledge of the presence and the love of God, it totally changed Jonah in the belly of the fish. And it would totally change us if we experienced that. But actually, we can know that. Our hope is actually the same as Jonah's hope. Only we have something far greater to look to. See, Jonah, his faith and hope was that forgiveness would be offered him through the temple. Right? He was looking to the temple. He was remembering the temple and hoping that God would be faithful to his promises that he made, that he would forgive sin through the sacrifices of the temple. Did you know that Jesus Christ actually refers to himself as the temple? In Matthew 12:6, Jesus tells his disciples and to the Pharisees, he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." What Jesus offers is better than what the temple offered. And in the book of John, chapter 2, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 19, he answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What's Jesus talking about when he does that, when he compares himself with the temple? See, when Jonah looked to the temple, he remembered the presence of God, that God wanted to dwell with his people. You know what a name for Jesus is? Emmanuel. God with us, that actually Jesus is the utmost of this truth that God wants to dwell with us. He wanted to dwell with us so much that he actually came to earth in the form of a servant to dwell amongst us. But not only that, Jonah looked to the temple for forgiveness of his sins. He saw that even though he had broken the law of God, forgiveness was still possible through the sacrifice in the temple. But the Bible says that all of that, the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that was pointing to Jesus and was totally fulfilled in Jesus. It says in Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, our faith isn't like Jonah's, that some priest will hopefully offer a sacrifice that will atone for our sins. Our hope is that Jesus Christ offered himself for us. Jesus is the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. So we're in the same boat as Jonah. All of us have sins that drag us down. All of us have sunk at one time or another in our sins. And Jonah looked to the temple where he could hopefully find forgiveness. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus Christ. Jonah sank in his sin and he needed a sacrifice to pay for his sins. Jesus never sinned once. And yet he became a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our forgiveness and deliverance. We said that God could have rejected Jonah. He would have been perfectly just and right to have just let Jonah drown in his sins, to have turned his back on Jonah, to have forsaken Jonah, maybe even to have mocked Jonah and said, really, after all that, you're going to try? Like he would have been perfectly just to forsake Jonah completely. But he didn't. He forgave him and delivered him. You know, God could do that to us as well. He could forsake us. He could turn his back on us. He could mock us. He could let us die, let us sink in our sins. But do you know why he doesn't? Because on the cross, in order to become our sacrifice, Jesus was forsaken. Jesus cried out to God and was forsaken. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was put up as a public shame before everyone. God turned his back on Jesus Christ. Jesus was tortured. Jesus died. Jesus cried out to God and was forsaken so that when you and I cry out to God, he would always hear us. Jesus hung on the cross and died so that we could always be delivered. Jesus was punished for sins that he didn't commit, for our sins, so that we could always be forgiven. If we are in Christ, then it doesn't matter how deep we've sunk or how far you've gone. God will hear you and forgive you and deliver you because of Jesus Christ, because of the work and sacrifice of Jesus.